wedding and the wedding supper, and we got partway through that, and we didn't go into in detail the wedding supper or the marriage feast. And so we're going to look at that today. That's what we're going to be kind of looking at. But let's pray, and we will get started. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for just your grace in our lives, Lord. And Lord, I pray that we would, as we continue to understand your prophetic word, Lord, and the things that you're revealing to us through the scriptures, Lord, that it would cause our hearts just to hope more and more in you, Lord. And Father, that's what the prophetic word is designed to, is to get our eyes on you, to get our hope in you, to get it off that which is temporal and on that which is eternal, Lord. Lord, that it might transform the way we live. And so, Father, I just pray that that work would be done in us as we continue to study about these things, these future things, these blessings that relate to both Israel and to your bride, the church. And so, Lord, just give us insight and understanding today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we got down to basically verse 8 of 19, and that's kind of what we ended on. And I just mentioned the wedding feast, and we're going to look at the wedding feast day. But what we had saw there in verses 7 and 8, which we ended on last week, says, let us be glad and rejoice, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So that's where we left off last week, and we were talking about that reality of that wedding garment that we're working on right now. And I read another commentary this week on that, and he put it in a little different terms, and it was kind of cool too. He says, you know, every bride has a hope chest. I don't know if they have hope chests anymore or not, but you know, it used to be a hope chest was a thing that a bride to be would have, and she'd be filling her hope chest with all these things for her wedding and for that marriage. And he said, you know, that's kind of what we're doing right now, is we as the bride of Christ should be filling our hope chest right now. And I thought that was kind of a cool way to look at it too, because we're talking about the righteous acts of the saints. We know that the bride of Christ will go to the judgment seat of Christ. That's where we'll be rewarded for the things that we've done in the body, the things that were done by the power of the Spirit in this body. It's not a judgment for sin that's been dealt with at the cross, but there is that reality of whether we'll be rewarded or not rewarded for what we've done in the name of Christ, and has it been done by the power of Christ. And so that's what we were looking at last week, and kind of closed off with that whole idea of that fine linen wedding garment being something that we're working on right now, and that we should think about that. We should think about, what are we doing on a daily basis? Are we choosing to walk by the Spirit and allow the Spirit of God to have control of this earthen vessel to bring glory to God, or not? And it's the or not that will be the lack of reward. It is the doing it is that reward that we get. And so we talked about that. And there in 7, it says, the marriage of the Lamb has come. And remember I said last week, presumably, from what we understand, the marriage happens during the tribulation. While we're in heaven, the marriage is consummated. Then what comes after the marriage is the presentation of the bride and the wedding feast. Okay, and the marriage takes place in heaven. It appears that the the wedding feast or supper takes place on the earth. And I'm of the camp that believes that it's a 1,000-year wedding feast. Basically, the millennium is that time in which the bride is being presented and all God's graces are being revealed for what he's done in his bride. We're the, as we're going to see in chapter 21, we're the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. That's our habitation. And that's going to be on display throughout the millennium. And there's going to be rejoicing. And the people of the earth are going to be bringing their sacrifices and their glory in and out of the temple of God during that time. But what I want to look at today is some things that relate to the wedding supper. Because in verse 9 it says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who call to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So I'm going to deal primarily with verse 9 here for a while. And this is probably as far as we're going to get today, because I want to read through some scriptures and look at some things that relate to this marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, in this chapter, as we'll notice if you've read on, there's two suppers described in this chapter. Be sure you're going and that you're going to be the one that is presented as the bride at the first supper, because the other supper's not very pleasant if you've read ahead. Anyway, we're going to deal with the marriage of the Lamb, or the marriage supper of the Lamb, marriage feast of the Lamb, as we have it here. So what is this marriage feast of the Lamb? Okay, the marriage feast of the Lamb is the presentation of the bride. All right, who's the bride? We're the bride. Okay, we're the bride of Christ. That marriage is consummated. And then, as we talked about last week, that bride is going to be brought down to the earth, presented before the nations, before the peoples there, as Christ comes with us in his second coming and presents us as his pure virgin bride. And then we'll be on display, as I said, I really believe, throughout the millennium as it goes there. But what I want to do is look at some scriptures that relate to this whole wedding supper. And notice it says, blessed is he who is what? Blessed is he who's called, right? Who's invited, who's brought into and brought to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, who are the called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? It's important that we have the understanding of who's getting called into or invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're who? We're the bride, but then there's guests, isn't there? Now remember John the Baptist? Let's go back to John chapter 3. And John the Baptist was there talking. We'll go back to, let's start in verse 22 of John 3. Okay, Jesus has already dialogued about him being those who believe in him, not perishing, and so on. And we have John here on the spot. It says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Anon near Siloam, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, that I must decrease. Notice, who's the bridegroom there? Jesus. And he says, and he has the bride. And what does he declare of himself? John the Baptist. He's a friend of the bridegroom. Okay, and he greatly rejoices because of that. So he's a friend of the bridegroom, but not the bride. Isn't that interesting? John the Baptist, he didn't become part of the body of Christ. Why? Why was he not part of the body of Christ? When did John die? He died before Christ's crucifixion. Okay, and so he was the greatest, as Jesus said, he's the greatest of the prophets. Okay. But he's not part of the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is formed very specifically by the work of Christ on the cross. Now, salvation for anyone comes through the blood of Christ. But that salvation that he wrought there on the cross, and the body that he called to himself after the Jews rejected him, was the body of Christ, which is the bride. A very uniquely distinct group of people, the church today, are the bride. Then there are the friends of the bridegroom. John the Baptist declared himself to be a friend of the bridegroom. So what was John the Baptist? What would we consider him then? He would be an Old Testament saint out of the nation of Israel. Okay, so he calls himself a friend of the bridegroom, one that's going to be invited ultimately to what? The wedding feast. Okay, so we could say then that would include all Old Testament saints. So all saints that were saints of the Old Testament that were saved on credit, as we would say, okay, because they had faith in the truth of God, they are saved in the sense that, but not into the body of Christ. They're saved Jews, and they come into that place where they're going to be invited to this wedding supper. Okay, now they get to come into the wedding supper, which would be entering into what? The blessing that has been reserved for the nation of Israel for millennia, which is the kingdom of God. All right, let's go back to Matthew 22. There's a parable there that I want to read that is often misunderstood. Okay, and I think it's a very interesting parable here. It's a parable of a marriage that a king arranges for his son. All right. So let's just start in verse 1. It says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said." So he's been dialoguing with the Jews, he's been dialoguing with the religious leaders. And this was actually, the parable becomes somewhat of a rebuke to the religious leaders. Okay. So he says, "The kingdom of heaven." Now, when we hear the kingdom of heaven, that should strike something in our mind right away. When is the kingdom of heaven coming? In the millennium, okay, and on into the everlasting kingdom. All right, so that is and relates to the kingdom of heaven. Is the kingdom of heaven in existence today on the earth? No, okay, it's not in existence on the earth today. There is the reality that we are, in one sense, heirs of the kingdom, and those who are part of that kingdom that is really, in some sense, because Christ is the king, we're under his authority. We're part of a kingdom, but it's not a visible kingdom right now on the earth. It's an invisible kingdom. Now, we're part of that in that sense, but he's talking here to Jews, and he says the kingdom of heaven is like, okay? So, what has he been preaching during this time? He's been preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But by this point, after Matthew chapter 12, the kingdom is starting to be pulled back because the Jews are rejecting the offer of the kingdom. Jesus had come preaching the kingdom. His apostles were preaching the kingdom. The 70 were preaching the kingdom. John the Baptist was preaching the kingdom. Okay? And the offer was the kingdom of God is at hand. Because the king is at hand, they could have received the king and had their kingdom. Okay? So that's what was going on. So he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." Now notice they're invited to the wedding. They're not the bride, but they're invited to a wedding or a wedding feast and all the doings of that whole ceremony. And to understand the Jewish wedding ceremony a little bit, the consummation of the marriage happened in private, okay, in the Jewish religion. Then the marriage supper, or the wedding and the wedding banquet, happened as a public event, okay? And so it happened after the end of a seven-day period. The wedding was consummated during the seven-day period where the bride was kept hidden away. The groom once in a while would come out and see the guests, and there were guests that were waiting outside, and they're waiting for this great day when there's going to be this glorious wedding banquet, okay, at the end of 7 days. We're going to be in heaven having the wedding being consummated in a seven-year period, and at the end of that, then we're going to be brought out to be presented. So at the end of the seven-day period, the bride or the bridegroom would bring his bride out and present her before the guest. And so here he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like this." He said, "A king arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing." So who would the servants be here in this first part of this? It'd be the apostles. Okay, and they're being sent out to call who to this wedding. The wedding is like the kingdom of God. In other words, he's saying the wedding is this offer of the kingdom of God. That's the wedding supper. And so he's calling people. Who's he calling to come into that kingdom or into that wedding? Israel. Okay. But they're not willing to come. So again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. So who are the others probably? It's probably the 70. Remember, he sent out 12 and then he sent out 70 to go and preach. He says, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Now, does history prove that out? Sure does, okay? But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. What's that about? When was Jerusalem destroyed? 70 A.D., okay? So just as history proved out, this parable is a historical parable. It reveals to us what was going on. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, so those servants, after there's this rejection of the invitation by his servants, then he sends out servants again, and he says, go out into the highways and the byways, and invite everybody, good and bad, and the whole works, okay? And so who's that? Who's being invited there? This is where the confusion starts. It's not the church. That is not this age. Because who is he inviting? He's inviting people to the wedding supper. See that? He's inviting people to the wedding supper. He's not inviting people to become the bride. The bride already exists, okay? Or in this sense, is just left out of the picture. The bridegroom has a bride, okay? And so he's inviting people to come to the wedding. So really what we're talking about here is it skips the whole church age. This parable skips the church age and goes right up to the tribulation. What happens during the tribulation? We've already seen that there's all kinds of people, both Gentiles and Jews, being invited to do what? Come into the kingdom of God. The wedding feast. All right? So that's an interesting different twist on that parable. I had never thought about that or heard that for years and years and years, and kept studying it, and it would always confuse me. And finally, I'm like, wait a minute, this is a kingdom parable. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about God's work with the Jews and what he's going to accomplish in them. And so there we see then, it's not the church age. Now, let's move farther in Matthew, and let's go to Matthew 25. And like I said, we're just spending time dealing with this issue of this wedding supper, because I think it's important that we make sure that we understand the delineation between the wedding with the bride and the wedding supper with the friends of the bridegroom. If we don't keep everything clear in the scriptures about the distinction there, even when it comes to parables, we have a confusing theology. Okay? So it's very important that we always keep a distinction between the bride, which is the body of Christ, the church today, and Israel, and save Gentiles in the tribulation, or even save Gentiles of the Old Testament. Okay, Old Testament saints or tribulation saints versus Christian saints today, or church saints. Okay, and that interesting. There's these different groups of saints, and the scriptures reveal that. But we've got to keep that distinction, otherwise we'll get a confused theology along the way. I used to have a confused theology. Okay. I did, because I didn't understand all those things, and so it would confuse me. Now, let's go to Matthew 25, because here we're dealing with another parable, and this parable is in its chronological order here, happened right after the second coming of Christ. Okay, because Matthew 24, we came to that point where we read last week, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sign of the Son of Man is going to appear in heaven, and there's going to be the second coming of Christ, okay? So we're jumping past a little bit of other information. There's some judgments that take place, but then we're going to see here that there's another story about a bridegroom and this wedding scenario, all right? So And this might be a shock to some of us too, the way we've had this taught to us before. First time I ever taught it, I'll admit, first time I went through Matthew and taught this parable, I taught it completely wrong. Okay? And so now I understand it a whole lot better. Anyway, let's look at this parable in Matthew 25, verse 1. It says, then the kingdom of heaven. Again, what are we dealing with? The kingdom of heaven. Than is a what kind of word? Than. It's marking time in this case, okay? Then, so after the tribulation of those days, events are taking place. So then brings us right into after the second coming or at the second coming of Christ. It says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you. But you go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Okay? So, interesting parable. What's it about? Let's go back and just start from the beginning, and we'll walk through it. So, you have the situation where the kingdom of heaven is likened to 10 virgins. Okay? So there's 10 virgins in the parable here. It's likened to that. And a virgin is what? Someone who's not been spotted. Right? So we'd say that it could be someone without spot or blemish. Well, that sounds like the church. How many people have thought this parable to relate to the church and the rapture? Okay, that's the way it's taught most of the time. Okay, but it's not what it is. Okay, because we're talking kingdom of heaven again, and the time frame is when? After or at Jesus' second coming. When did the rapture happen? Well, I hope it happened for us pre-tribulationists before the tribulation happened. Okay, otherwise we're in trouble. So it's already taken place. So this is not, these 10 virgins then don't relate to the church, and they're going out to meet the bridegroom. Okay, now how many do you suppose that Jesus, I mean, I know he's not a Mormon. Okay, and there's 10 virgins here. So if he's the bridegroom and these are supposed to be the bride, he's a polygamist. Okay, and he's not. We know that. So he has one bride. And the 10 virgins don't describe the bride. It's the bridegroom. And actually, the Syriac, there's a Syriac translation of the New Testament. Terrible translation. Except in this one verse. It actually translates the way it should be. The bridegroom in the picture here is assumed as he's coming with what? If we understood the Jewish wedding feast, when the bridegroom cometh, he cometh with his bride. And actually, the Syriac translation says he comes with his bride. The bridegroom comes with his bride. It's a good translation, okay? And it was probably translated that way because they understood the Jewish wedding ceremony. But if you were a Jew reading this, you would know, okay, when the bridegroom comes, that means he's coming out from the wedding to present his bride before his guest and start the wedding banquet. Okay, so that's what's taking place. We've got these 10 virgins who then are going out to meet the bridegroom. So who are the virgins then? Okay, well, again, the kingdom of heaven is like, and who's going to be coming to meet the Lord? There's a group of people who Jesus said, let's back up for a minute, at the end of chapter 23, there's a group of people that Jesus talked to, starting in verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate. We just read about that in another parable. Their house was left desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So who's he talking to there? Israel. Okay? So they're not going to see him again. And they don't see the bridegroom. The bridegroom came. Okay? He invited them to come to the kingdom. They rejected him. He says, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Zechariah 12, which we're going to probably look at next week. Let's look at it real quick here. Just quickly. We're not going to spend time in it. We're going to spend time in it next week. If I can find it. Zechariah. If you get into the minor prophets, you hit Zephaniah, or Zechariah, and then Zephaniah, Zechariah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Zephaniah. Anybody else found it? Where's it at? There it is, right after Haggai. Second to the last. Yeah, find the New Testament, go backwards. Yeah, just a millimeter there, yeah. So in Zechariah chapter 12, let's take a look at that real quickly, just a portion of it. We have in chapter 12, actually 12, 13, and 14 are connected group of scriptures declaring what's going to take place from the time of the end of the tribulation with that great war there that goes on through to the second coming on into the millennium. But notice it says that down here in, let's start in verse 8. Talking about the day of the Lord, it's been talking about the second coming of Christ and Jerusalem becoming a cup of trembling to the nations. Okay, that's going to take place during the tribulation. All the world's going to be focused on Jerusalem. As we know, all the armies of the earth are going to be gathered to battle against her and so on, and that's what's being talked about. And then the Lord defending Israel, as it talks about in verses 4 and 5 and so on. And then as we move down after he's defended her and brought her into that place that he has for her, where she'll be inhabiting Jerusalem again, it says the Lord will save the tents, verse 7, of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they've pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. In that day there shall be mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning at Hadad-Raham or Rimmon in the day of Megiddo, or in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and so on. And so what's going to take place? They're going to look upon him whom they've pierced, and they're going to weep and mourn, and at that point, they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're going to see him again. So who are these 10 virgins? They are those that have come to faith. They've called upon the name of the Lord, and in calling upon the name of the Lord, they're revealing that they have that faith in the Messiah who was presented to them long before and has been presented again. They've been called from the highways and the byways, both Jews and Gentiles, but here primarily the Jews, speaking of the Jews here, coming to the Lord and receiving him as their Savior at the end of the tribulation. Okay, and so what happens here is then you've got these 10 virgins. It says now 5 of them, though, were wise and 5 were foolish. So these virgins, there's those that believe that they're his people, and there are those that are his people. And unfortunately, throughout all of history, whenever there are those who claim to be believers, there are those who truly believe and possess, and he possesses them, and there are those that don't really believe, and he doesn't really possess them. And so we see here that there's five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now, what does the oil probably speak of? When we think of parabolic terms or figurative terms, oil generally speaks of what? The Holy Spirit. So five have oil in their lamps. Their lamps are lighted by the oil of the Holy Spirit. That's reference to the fact that they have the Spirit of the living God dwelling within them. We know that it says he'll pour out the Spirit of grace and supplication on the house of David. And so those that truly believe will be those who receive the Spirit of God. We know from the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah that he will put a new heart in them and he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh at that point, all flesh that's saved. And so we've got that group of Jews that are truly saved. They have the Holy Spirit in them. So five of them are wise, five are foolish. It says verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Okay. Now, it's interesting because what state is Israel in right now? It's in a state of slumbering and sleeping. Okay. And why is that? Well, because there's a partial blindness upon them, isn't there? So while he's delayed, while he's not in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father, he's delayed in his coming, and they're slumbering and sleeping. But there's going to be an awakening, and that awakening is the tribulation. That's what awakens Jerusalem. And we're going to be looking at that next week as we get into dealing with this last aspect of the Battle of Armageddon. That's part of what awakens them, and it's pretty scary. It says, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. This fits perfectly with the Jewish wedding ceremony. They don't know exactly when he comes, but there's a call that he's coming, and he comes out. And, you know, that's the interesting thing is people go, well, that couldn't relate to the second coming of Jesus because there's going to be signs in heaven and everything else. But people still have to be ready. Okay, they still have to be ready. It's not like anybody knows exactly when he's coming, even in his second coming. Even though there's the tribulation, all those things, and he says there will be signs and all that. There's going to be signs in heaven, but there's a very specific moment in which he comes. Okay, and right up to the end, it appears that there's going to be those going, well, yeah, we believe, but they don't really believe. And so they're really not ready. And that's the issue here. It says, at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. So again, he's coming with his bride. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. That's kind of an interesting feature in this parable, isn't it? They go to the others to ask if they can have some oil from them. Can you or I or anyone who ever has filled with the Holy Spirit give that to someone else? But isn't it bizarre how there are those that want to say they're passing on their mantle of blessing or spirit-filled behavior to the next person? I think that's just, you know. Now, that's interesting because prophets were able to pass on the blessing of prophet to another prophet in the Old Testament. Okay, but today, that's not the case. The Holy Spirit today comes from who? Jesus said, I have to return to the Father so I might send forth the Spirit. The Spirit then comes to who? All those who believe. Anyone who believes is indwelt with the Spirit and baptized by the Spirit. Now, in this day, when the Jews believe, he says he'll pour out the Spirit of grace and supplication. He'll pour out his Spirit upon all flesh that's saved at that time. So who's giving the Spirit? They got to go and receive it from one. Who's the one? And it says they have to go buy that oil. Now, how would they buy the oil? By placing true faith in the Messiah, Jesus. Okay, and that's how they could receive that oil and receive of that blessing of the Holy Spirit and have their lamps lighted. So obviously, this parable goes on, and part go in and part don't. And that's a picture of the division that's going to happen in some of the judgments. There's judgments that happen when Christ comes in his second coming, he sets foot on the Temple Mount, and there's judgments that begin to happen. There's going to be judgments of the nations, okay? And there's going to be judgments of the Jews. And so that's what this is depicting that's happening. So part get to go into what? Part of them get to go into the wedding feast. Part of them are left out. Where are they left out into? Well, other scriptures tell us they're left out into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth and utter darkness. Okay, and so they're left out of the kingdom of God because they rejected the king again. Okay, they really didn't believe the king. So that's another parable that relates to this whole thing. So are we getting the distinction here and the understanding? There's a big difference between the bride and the guests that are coming to the wedding. So the bridegroom has a bride, that's us. And then there's these guests being invited to the wedding. And the guests are all those Old Testament saints that were saved in the Old Testament and all the tribulation saints that really will make up both Jews, be made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Because we've already seen that there's a multitude that comes out of the great tribulation, right, that have washed their robes. And so they have washed them in the blood of Jesus. And so they become tribulation saints, much like the Old Testament saints, but never become the body of Christ. The body of Christ and the bride of Christ has a unique and distinct position. Okay? When you think about that, then does it make you think about your wedding garment a little bit more? We've been called out as a unique people for a very specific purpose, and Peter talks about that purpose. We're a people that are being made into a spiritual house. And what are we to be doing presently, and what will we be doing all throughout all eternity? We're going to be bringing praises to God. Our lives, as Peter tells us, should be a praise to God, a continual praise to God. And as we go on into that millennium and on into the everlasting kingdom, our lives are to be continually praising God. That's what our lives reveal. And that's what we're going to see here when we get to chapter 21. And let's just go there real quickly in Revelation right now. Revelation 21, let's just go look at this real quick and get a glimpse of what happens to us. So there's these guests invited to the wedding supper. And as I've made the claim now, the wedding supper is what? It's the kingdom of heaven. Okay, it's the millennial reign of Christ. And he's reigning with who? Well, let's see here. In verse chapter 21, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, I'm not going to get into this deeply now. We'll get into it deeper when we get into 21 and look at it in detail. But the picture jumps back and forth between millennium and everlasting kingdom. All right? Don't worry about that right now. We're just dealing with this bride being presented. All right? It says, "Now I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear and their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly and the unbelieving and so on, they'll have their place at the second death." It says then in verse 9, it says, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Okay, now remember, we saw at the first part of the chapter, what did John see? He saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as what? A bride adorned for her husband. Now we jump over here, and this angel is carrying John away in the spirit to a great high mountain. He showed him the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now remember, what was that apostate bride? What was she? We just studied her. What was she? She was a city. What's the real bride?
The city.
The city. Okay, so let's take a look here. It says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was the light of the most precious stones, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he's measured, it's kind of like a cube, in other words, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophas, the 11th xanthus, and the 12th amethyst. What do those stones represent? They were the stones in what? The breastplate of the ephod of the priests. Okay, and so this city is representative of a priesthood. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street in the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So we just got a city described to us, but the city was told we were told is what? The bride of the Lamb. It's the Lamb's wife. So you see what we're being made into? Let's go to 1 Peter, or 2 Peter again, or 1 Peter, I'm sorry. Or is it 2 Peter? No, it's 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. Is that what I want? Yes. Let's where do we want to start? Let's just start at the beginning of the chapter. That way we get the whole picture of it. Chapter 2 of First Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, or coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now obtain mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. That's how we bring praise to God, as these living stones. But notice what the and it goes on and continues to give us encouragement about how we live as that royal priesthood and that holy nation. So what are we? We're living stones being built up into what? A spiritual house to proclaim his praises, both now and forever. So that's the picture we have now with the bride. So do you see the distinction between the bride and those that are invited to the wedding? Okay, a different group. We are the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Okay, not literally gemstones. Okay, but the inhabitants of the city, just as Babylon or mystery Babylon the Great was described as a city, she also had what? Inhabitants. Okay, the bride of Christ is described as the New Jerusalem, and it contains not only this city that will come down from heaven that God has prepared, but also its inhabitants. And that's where we're headed to, guys. When we leave here, God has done what? Jesus left here. And he says, I go and I do what? Prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. Okay? What he's doing is, Jesus isn't idle right now. He's been building the New Jerusalem. He's a carpenter after all. Okay? And that's what he's been doing. But he's been building it out of lives of people that are being saved right now every day. Building up a spiritual house that's going to offer spiritual praises to God for all eternity. And so, as that bride, think about being prepared for that glorious day when we're presented as his bride. What are we doing with our wedding garment? Are we adding gemstones to it right now? All the scriptures in the New Testament, this is what I'd encourage you guys to do, and I've been thinking about this a lot lately. We talk about walking in the Spirit. If we're walking in the Spirit, then we're fulfilling that which God's called us to do. And sometimes we get this idea that somehow walking in the Spirit is sort of this mystical thing, like, we know, when am I and when am I not? Okay. As we started to read right after him describing to us as being this royal priesthood, he said, therefore, as sojourners and pilgrims begin to live like this, and he goes on into talking about relationships with others and relationships with employers and relationships with governing officials and all those things. That's what it is to walk in the Spirit, how we interact and love towards other people and situations. And it's laid out for us super clearly all throughout the New Testament. So there's no mystery to walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is, this is what you do. Jesus says, here's what it looks like. Okay. Now, could I turn that into a law? Yeah, I could try and do it in the strength of my own flesh. That's not the point. The point is, surrender to God. Let him use this earthen vessel to accomplish those things. When I'm not accomplishing those things, what's going to happen? Holy Spirit's going to convict me that I'm not walking in that which he's called me to walk in. What do I do at that point? Repent and turn myself back over to God. Let him be the strength of my life and work through this earthen vessel. Work through this living stone right now. Okay? So, that was kind of a rundown of a whole bunch of stuff, but do we understand the difference between the bridegroom and his bride and the guests invited to the wedding? So, who are the guests that are invited to the wedding? Old Testament saints? Tribulation saints. Okay? They're the guests that are invited into the wedding. What's the wedding? The wedding supper. What's the wedding supper? It's really the millennial reign of Christ. I really believe it's that whole thing, because some of the Old Testament prophets describe it in those terms, that it really is that whole period of time. And during that time, the New Jerusalem, as we're going to study a little later, not today, is going to be coming down and hovering over the millennial earth. And the millennial earth is going to be a restored earth. This earth restored. Okay? And the New Jerusalem is going to be coming down from heaven and be over this earth. And as it said, the nations are going to bring its glory and honor into it. That's why the 12 gates have the 12 tribes of Israel on them. Because those gates are open to the tribes of Israel and those who come into a relationship with Jesus, Gentiles, which God had formerly said would take place, and they bring their honor and their glory into that city. And we act as what? A priesthood. And we'll get into some of the issues of our jobs as a priest in that time when we get to that again. We'll come back to that. And there's two different things that we do. We offer up sacrifice of praise, but we act as a priesthood and a royal priesthood. So there's two activities that we're going to be involved in, and we'll look at those at a different time. But a couple activities that we're involved in as a royal priesthood and a people for God's own possession. So anyway, what an amazing destiny, huh? To think about what we're becoming. And why would God give us all this information right now? Why does he lay all this out and show us all this stuff? I mean, he could have kept it a mystery, couldn't he? And just said, believe, just by faith, just trust. He wants us to have that hope and a joy to be looking forward to that which is coming. It's designed to get our eyes off of this temporal world we live in. God revealed all this future stuff to us so that we wouldn't be, as his people, as his bride, a people consumed with this present world, but a people who are consumed with that future world. Now, there's the old saying, I've said this a million times, oh yeah, you people that are, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. And you've heard me say this a thousand times. I believe until someone gets heavenly minded, they can be of no earthly good. Because otherwise, if we're just earthly minded, then we're of no heavenly good whatsoever. So God wants us to get this hope and plant in our hearts so that we aren't moved and swayed by the things of this world like the world is. Think about tribulation and trial. Everybody in the world, both believers and unbelievers, experience tribulation and trials, don't they? Now, we, as the body of Christ, this new creation, how are we to deal with tribulation and trial? Like a people who are earthbound? No. We're to deal with it as a people who are already heavenly citizens who've already died to this world. That's why James and Peter and Paul can all say, hey, when you experience various trials, do what? Whine, complain, and moan. Is that what he says? No, rejoice. Rejoice, because we know that it's just part of the deal down here to purify your faith and set your mind on the things above and those types of things. It's all designed to give you a different picture down here for a believer. Now, see, there's the way it works. As a heavenly-minded people, as a heavenly citizen, if my mind is set up on these things that God's given me and laid out this hope that I have, then I can deal with those things in an entirely different way. Because my trial might end in my total demise physically, right? And if I'm consumed with this present world, what's that going to do? As I'm going down in my demise, what's my testimony going to be if I'm consumed with this present world? My testimony is going to be terrible, okay? It's going to be, woe is me, and why is this happening to me, and this is horrible, and this shouldn't be what comes my way. But if my mind is set on the things above and that future glory that I have with Christ, and I'm already, in one sense, living in that mindset, then the things that happen to me on this earth are going to be dealt with in an entirely different way. I'm going to be able to rejoice during those things and say, hey, I understand these things come, and God can use these in my life to purify my life and to be glorified through this earthen vessel in others' lives. See, we deal with it totally different, but if we don't have that heavenly mindset, and that's why God gives us all these things to look forward to and says, these are your reality. This is your future reality. This is who you are. He gives that to us so that we don't act like earthly citizens. And we don't do things the way people of this earth do, so that we can actually glorify him in the midst of our trials and our tribulations and hardships and all the things that come in this life. See, it's a whole different picture, isn't it? So that's why we have these things laid out for us. That's why it says this book to reader and hearer is to be what? A blessing. Okay? Without the book of Revelation, some of the things that we've had revealed to us and these things that are now being revealed to us, we'd be the poor saints for it, wouldn't we? But once we get this picture of what's going to take place and this glory that God has for us and all these things that are going to happen in the future, totally changes our perspective. It's to get us caught up to eternal things, to heavenly-minded things, and not be earthly-minded people. That's what it's about. So, you know, wouldn't it be just like Satan then to try and keep people from understanding this stuff. And that's exactly what he's done. He's robbed people of this spirit of prophecy. Okay? And let's read that last verse. I want to just touch on that really quickly that we didn't get to there. Verse 9. He says, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus.'" Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Satan doesn't want us to know the testimony of Jesus and all that Jesus has done and all that Jesus has in store for his people. That spirit of prophecy, Satan wants to squelch that so that we don't have that full comprehension and understanding of the things that are coming yet future. And he's done a wonderful job of it in the church. I would guess that almost everybody in here could testify, if you've been in church in your history, you've come across somebody who said, "No, we don't deal with the book of Revelation and the things there, and we don't really touch on prophecy because those things just, well, they can cause divisions and you know, some of that kind of stuff." Anybody had that experience? I know Josh and Tiff actually going to, like, even in Bible college, right, had that experience. We don't deal with those things. Who's the author of that? Satan's the author of that. Doesn't want us to know the testimony of Jesus and the spirit of prophecy.
I was in a ladies' Bible study, and by a very common denomination that we all know, and it was women, and we were studying, got into Corinthians, which is hysterically funny when you think about it, because they just hippy-hop through that, just touch around, you know, and no, those things are not for now. Those things died with the apostles. So all the gifts, mm-hmm. we'll get them. All these things, we don't have it because those died with the prophets and the apostles. And there was another, we just looked at each other and said, "Really?" And the leader got very upset because I challenged her. And I said, "That's not so." Mm-hmm. "Oh, yes, it is." I said, "Show me the scripture." Well, she changed the subject really quick. So it's, yes. Mm-hmm. And that church is, holds themselves up as to be Bible scholars, and that's too bad.
Yeah.
It's very, very sad.
Yeah. Well, Satan takes a lot of things away from, you know, the scriptures to keep people in a place where they're dead, for one, and that they don't understand these things. So, you know, it's really important for us to have the full counsel of God. And the full counsel of God runs from where?
Genesis
to Revelation, all the way through. And it's important that we understand these things and walk in these things, because otherwise Satan has us waylaid some way or bound or confused over something. Now, one more thing I want to look at before we close on this issue of this angel saying, worship God, not me, again to John. That's an important little issue there. It says, "I fell on his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Important reminder, and especially for people like me who teach, okay, or anyone who wants to teach, or anyone who gets cool revelation from the Word of God. Really important thing. What's this angel saying to John? Saying, number one, don't worship me, because what I've just revealed to you is not from me, it's from Jesus. This prophecy that you're receiving, it comes from Jesus. This is his testimony. It's him delivering these things. It's not me. Because that's why John wanted to worship him. Wow, this stuff is so great. I'm going to worship the deliverer or the messenger of it. Okay? Who do we worship? Jesus. For the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, it comes from him. He is the author of the Word of God. Okay? And so any great, cool thing that gets revealed to you from the scriptures, and you know, isn't it cool? Like sometimes you read something, it's like, whoa, for the first time in my life, I just understood this thing. And you go out to share it with someone, and it's almost like, I got this little bit of information that nobody else has. It's like, guess what? You don't. It's the spirit of prophecy. Jesus already revealed it, and now he's just giving you understanding of it, so don't get caught up in yourself. And yet, that's a warning to all teachers and all those that are messengers, or anybody that is a messenger any time of the word of God. It's not you who has this insight. It's the spirit of God who's already delivered it and now given you insight into it to share with others. So in no way should you ever take glory to yourself in that. And boy, that's a dangerous thing, because people get caught up in that. You know, and people are caught up in taking things outside of the Word of God and revealing them as quote-unquote prophecy. They have nothing to do with the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus, as he's just told us, is right here. Okay? But there's others that even go beyond that. I was reading a little letter today. I was looking some stuff up about friends of the bridegroom. And, of course, this letter comes up. Open letter to all who want to share by, and Marlene will laugh, Mike Bickle. And, you know, and it's his interpretation of, and I didn't even get started on the letter. I got to read the whole thing. But if anybody knows who Mike Bickle is, it's come down from the Kansas City Prophets and this whole group who have revelation that goes beyond the scriptures. It's not the testimony of Jesus anymore. And it's revelation that comes from beyond that. And these guys are always coming up with some new prophetic thing that's taking place or happening. And, you know, they might mix a little scripture with it now and then. And it's very interesting, because who gets the glory out of that? They do. And they're bringing glory to themselves. Worship God, not any man, not any messenger. Worship God and make sure that the message that you're hearing is the testimony of Jesus. And the only place we're going to find the testimony of Jesus is between Genesis 1:1 and Revelation chapter 22 at the end of the chapter. That's the only place you're going to find the testimony of Jesus. Anybody presenting anything outside of that is a liar and a deceiver. Okay? That's as clear as it can get. And we have a huge part of the church today throughout Christendom. We're talking all the way from Roman Catholicism right down to evangelicalism, delivering things that are not the testimony of Jesus, yet claiming they are. So what does John tell us to do in 1 John? Test what? The spirits. How do we test the spirit? By the word of God. If you can't find it in the word of God, and you can't find it in context in the Word of God, then it's not of God. Okay? And that's really important. When I say in context, what's that mean? What does that mean, in context? Because Mike Bickle was talking about John 3:29. And I can guarantee you, whatever he's written is absolutely and totally out of context. It's taking a piece of Scripture, and that's what they do, is take a piece of Scripture and twist that around to make it say what they want to try and convey to you, rather than finding out what was John talking about there and Jesus talking about there in John chapter 3. Well, there's a whole bunch of things. And in their context, those things and those truths are revealed very clearly to us what he's talking about there. Okay? As we saw today, John, when he's talking about being a friend of the bridegroom, we went through a whole bunch of scripture and found out what that meant, didn't we? Okay? So in its context, that's what it is. I'm sure I'm kind of interested in getting to read the rest of the letter, because I'm sure it's a really interesting take. But taking things in context. Anyway, let's close with that. So, as I said, we would go over the bride, the bridegroom, and the friends of the bridegroom. Everybody clear on who they are now? So no confusion? You don't think you're Israel? Good.